Yeah, before I get into that, let me just introduce it with a story of a man, a Christian man from history. His name is Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was a German pastor during the time of the Nazis, and he wrote a book entitled The Cost of Discipleship. And here's a quote from his book. I'm going to read a little more than what's printed on the screen here. But he said, "Only a man thus totally committed in discipleship can experience the meaning of the cross. The cross is laid on every Christian. The first Christ suffering which every man must experience is the call to abandon the attachments of this world. Deny yourself," Jesus said. "We surrender ourselves to Christ in union with His death. We give over our lives to death. When Christ calls a man, He bids him come and die. Death in Jesus Christ, the death of the old nature, at His call. Jesus' summons to the rich young man was calling him to die, because only the man who is dead to his own will can follow Christ. In fact, every command of Jesus is a call to die with all our affections and lusts." This is a reflection on the passage that we looked at, was it two Sundays ago, where Jesus said, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. If you look at the life of this man, you see that he lived it out. Bonhoeffer was arrested by the Nazi police for helping some Jews escape to Switzerland. And because he was a fairly prominent pastor and known internationally because of some of his ecumenical work with other pastors throughout Europe and even in America, the Nazis surrounded him with lukewarm Christians to try to influence him to give up his faith. They were, Hitler supporters. And to most people in the established German Lutheran Church, security and wealth were more important to them than faithfulness to God and the truth. He was imprisoned and separated from his fiancée and from family and like-minded friends. But he refused to recant his faith. He continued to defy the Gestapo machine by saying that as a Christian, he remained an enemy of National Socialism and its totalitarian demands toward the citizen. He was continually threatened with torture. They threatened to imprison his parents, his sisters, his fiance. But he did not give in to that intimidation, and he was eventually executed by hanging at the Flossenbürg concentration camp on April 9, 1945, shortly before the Allies liberated that. The camp doctor at Flossenbürg had a diary of this of the events of that morning. I'm going to read it. "On the morning of that day, between 5 and 6 o'clock, the prisoners were taken from their cells, and the verdicts of the court martial read to them. Through the half open door in one room of the huts, I saw Pastor Bonhoeffer, before taking off his prison garb, kneeling on the floor, praying fervently to his God. I was most deeply moved by the way this lovable man prayed, so devout and so certain that God heard his prayer. At the place of execution, he again said a short prayer and then climbed the steps to the gallows, brave and composed. His death ensued after a few seconds. In the almost 50 years that I've worked as a doctor, I've hardly ever seen a man die so entirely submissive to the will of God." There are criticisms leveled about the theology of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and I don't intend to get into that. But he does stand as an example of what Jesus commanded his disciples to do. To deny themselves, renounce allegiance to yourself, submitting to Jesus as Lord. Take up your cross, help carry the very instrument of your death, putting to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit and putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, making no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts, and be followers of Jesus. The opposite of renouncing allegiance to self is formalizing an enduring allegiance to Jesus, with all the changes that it brings of becoming more like Him. Now, that's the context of what I want to cover in this sermon today. Following these three commands in verse 24 are three verses plus one more in the parallel Gospels, all starting with the Greek word gar, which is translated into English for, because, for. Now, unfortunately, the NIV omits the second one, but it's there in Greek. It's a neat syntactical structure which Jesus employs to give us four reasons why we should obey those three commands that He gave us in verse 24. I'm going to alliterate them all with the letter P. These are four reasons why Christians should deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow Jesus. One, verse 25, because this is the path to salvation. It's the path to salvation. Verse 26, because the price of disobedience is too great. The price of disobedience is too great. Third, which is in the parallel Gospels and is not mentioned here in Matthew, because there is peril in God being ashamed of us. There's peril in God being ashamed of us. And fourth, verses 27 and 28, because there is a pending judgment when Jesus returns. And so that's the reason for my title, Four Reasons to Die. Oh, well, there I had it written out on a slide, huh? Okay, we'll look at the first one then, the path, which is verse 25. For, there's our word for, whoever wants to save his soul will abandon it. But whoever abandons his soul for my sake will find it. This is a very similar statement to what Jesus already said back in Matthew chapter 10. He who is not accepting his cross and following after me is not worthy of me. The one who has found his life will destroy it or lose it, abandon it. But the one who has destroyed his life for the sake of me, he will find it. What does it mean to find your life, your soul? Parallel passages in the Gospels of Mark and Luke use two words synonymously for the word find. In Mark 8, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the Gospels will save it. So here's a synonymous word, save. Find, save. And Luke 17:33, we have the same statement. Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will preserve, keep alive. So these three words help define each other. Save and keep alive are what Jesus meant by find in Matthew. There's so many people who try to find themselves by leaving their Christian heritage and experimenting with other religions and cultures. But Jesus says that the way to find yourself is to get life from Him. The path, the way of life and salvation is through renouncing allegiance to yourself and becoming a follower of Jesus. This Greek word for soul or life is used both in verse 25 and verse 26, but unfortunately most English translations translate it with two different words, life in verse 25 and soul in verse 26. So a little loss of continuity in the translation, but it's the same Greek word. And we can use the statement in verse 26 to define more of what Jesus meant by the word soul or life in verse 26. It's that part of your human nature which can be given up or demanded in payment for sin, but there's no enjoyment of physical things without it. The parallel passage in the Gospel of Luke uses the word self instead of soul. Was a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? The soul is that spiritual and immortal part of the man which thinks and reasons, which actuates the body now, and in a short while will act in separation from the body after we die. It is ourself. Third key word here is this word apolesai, which is used in the Gospel of Matthew to mean a lot of different things. It's translated lose, probably, in most of your translations. It means assassination in Matthew 2 and Matthew 12. 5:29, he talks about destroying your eye if it causes you to sin, you know, removal and loss of use. Dying in a natural disaster in chapter 8. In chapter 9, breaking something so that it becomes useless. Chapter 10 and chapter 15, he uses the word for lost as in lost sheep, spiritually lost. In chapter 10, he uses this word of the destruction of being in hell. And then later on, chapters 21, 22, 27, it refers to punishment by execution and dying, death, in chapter 26. So the English translation, lose, is not a very robust translation of this word. As you see, death is common, loss in the sense of not just, I dropped a coin, but, I'm never going to see it again. That kind of loss is what we're talking about. I translated abandon. Kill would not be too strong a translation. And this brings us back to what Jesus said, take up your cross. We're talking about something on the nature of death. Taking up our cross, counting our sinful nature dead. And the traditional teachings of Islam are teaching young men these days to go strap bombs on them and kill Westerners, because Muhammad promised them that if they kill infidels, then they'll go straight to heaven. We saw a similar thing back in World War II with the Japanese kamikazes. Go straight to heaven. But that's not what Jesus taught. To die for His sake meant renouncing devotion to yourself and following Him. It could certainly lead to being killed by tyrants who couldn't tolerate our allegiance to one true God. And that did happen. But here I believe it is figurative language primarily, but it's strong terms to describe a real change in thinking and lifestyle. In verse 24 we see the mind that is set on the things of God has a will, a wish, a decision, a desire to follow Jesus, an act of the will. He would come after me. And now in verse 25 this word for will shows up again in reference to the purpose of a person's life. And you could actually read it one of two ways. You could say, this verse 25, whoever is oriented around their personal quality of life, minding their own self-interest, will lose or destroy himself. But whoever abandons their own self-interest and cares about Jesus' interest will find the good life. That's one way it can be read. Alternately, because the Greek word translated here, but, could also be translated and, another way that could be this verse could be translated would be kind of like, whoever wants God to save them must lose their life by abandoning allegiance to self, and whoever does this by taking up their cross and following Christ will find that their soul is saved. Either way you read the first half of the verse, whether as a warning against selfishness or whether as a recipe for salvation, the same unexpected truth comes out. Those who deny themselves, take up their cross and follow Jesus, will find life rather than a miserable death. The Apostle John put it this way, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. This is the path to salvation. Second reason for dying to self is because the price of disobedience is too great. Verse 26, "For what is a man profited if he happen to gain the whole universe but be penalized his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" This Greek word translated gain, kardese, is used to indicate the winning of the heart of another person in some places. And it's used to indicate earning income, such as in the parable of the talents, where the men invested their master's money and doubled it in dividends. That's what I think he's talking, Jesus, the sense in which Jesus is using here, making income. Jesus is floating out this hypothetical situation. What if you could somehow earn in profits everything that the world has to offer, but lose your soul in the deal? Would you spring for that? The Greek word translated lose or forfeit is zamiothe. It's translated suffer loss in 1 Corinthians 3 and in 2 Corinthians 7. In the parallel gospel accounts, the word lose or destroy from verse 25 is used as a synonym for this word, forfeit. What does a man profit if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? In the Greek Old Testament, when it is spelled in the passive voice, though, as it is here, it's often used to indicate a penalty or a fine. And I think that fits best the use of this word here in Matthew 16:26. But be penalized or fined his soul. This is the payment for this. If the price of gaining the world was the loss of your soul, if you had to pay your soul, would it be worth the trade-off? Of course not. If you give away your soul, you're not you anymore. There's no way to enjoy what you just bought the farm for. There's nothing you can give in exchange for your soul because your soul is you. Your soul's of infinite value to you then, and nothing on earth is worth the price of your soul. That's exactly the offer that Satan offered to Jesus in the third temptation there in the desert. Remember, he offered to give Jesus all the kingdoms of the world if Jesus would bow down to Satan and worship him. But if Jesus did that, he would have ceased to be who he was. He wouldn't be God anymore. He would be a vassal of Satan. The sham that the devil offered to Jesus, and that same sham he offers us too today, that he can give us anything in the world, it's a total ripoff. There's no deal. The price is our soul. What is true of the greater is even more true of the lesser. Would it be worth trading your soul for eternity in hell for anything less than getting the whole world? But yet, isn't it true that we're often tempted by things that are less than the whole world? Tempted to disobey, to renounce the rulership of Christ for things that are a lot smaller than the whole world. Little luxuries that we covet. When we look at those little things in the light of eternity, we need to recognize that they are not worth giving our soul in exchange for these little things. Little pleasures, indulgences. John Calvin wrote, "How brutish the stupor that the world should not consider why they were born and that their immortal soul was given to them that they should live forever. If we consider this earnestly, it will easily shake off the empty imaginings of earthly happiness." Another Dutch commentator wrote, William Hendrickson wrote, "This is an earnest appeal that his disciples may always be willing to lose their lives for the sake of Christ's cause, to choose between love and selfishness, between life and death." And the Apostle Paul commented on this in Philippians 3. I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ." He recognized the inestimable value of Christ compared with anything else that the world could offer. So the path to life and salvation is through renouncing allegiance to yourself and following Christ. The price of disobeying Jesus' command to do this is the loss of your soul. That's too high a price to pay. Now this third reason to die to self is because there's peril in God being ashamed of us. In the parallel passage in Luke 9:26, we see a third reason, the Greek word gar, for in English, or because. "For whoever shall be ashamed of me and my words," and Mark 8:38 says the same thing and adds, "in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man shall be ashamed of him." Since this is outside of Matthew, I'm not going to go into depth on this verse. But it does bear mentioning. The stakes are extremely high. By disobeying Jesus' command to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Him, we put ourselves in the peril of God being ashamed of us. Of sitting there on Judgment Day and Him not being willing to lift a finger for you on Judgment Day. I want to hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," when I stand before God. And in order for that to happen, I cannot be ashamed of Jesus or of His words. No matter how much unbelievers or even fellow Christians ridicule me for following Jesus in the Bible. It's not easy. I've had conversations with members of my family who are trying to implement what the Bible says in various practical areas, and they feel like freaks. Because everybody around them, even Christian friends, don't have convictions in these areas or may have different convictions in these areas. It's hard to live to please Jesus when it means going against what's normal in the culture around us. It's hard to endure the feeling of being judged by everyone, even when other people aren't actually judging you. You imagine that they are. But if it comes to the point, as it did with Dietrich Bonhoeffer, that I'm faced with the consequence of death in an extermination camp for following Christ, may God help me to face that death rather than face a God who's ashamed of me after I die. Matthew Henry wrote, "The life that is saved is but for a moment. The death shunned is but as a sleep. But the life lost is everlasting. And the death run upon is the depth and complement of all misery and an endless separation from all good." There's peril in God being ashamed of us. Strong reason for obeying Jesus in these difficult commands to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Him. The fourth reason He gives us is in verses 27 and 28. "For," because, "the Son of Man is about to come in His Father's glory with His angels and then pay back to each man according to his deeds." Now, if Jesus Christ Himself is going to come and bring an abrupt end to history as we know it, with a day on which He evaluates the life of every person on the planet, then it's going to be very important that He finds us obedient to the commands that He gave us. He was the lawgiver. And when He comes back as the judge, He's going to judge us by the very laws that He gave us, the very commands that He gave us to obey. The language here in verse 27 about the Son of Man coming in glory with angels matches many other Bible passages about Jesus' coming in glory as the ultimate judge. Matthew 24. Did I have that on the last slide? I guess that's it. Okay. The Son of Man will appear in the sky. All the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky, which is an allusion to the prophecy of Daniel. with power and great glory, and will send forth His angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. And then Matthew 25, the parable of the sheep and the goats, same scenario. The Son of Man comes in glory, angels with Him, sits on His glorious throne, nations gathered before Him. He separates sheep from the goats. King says to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And to the goats, "Depart from Me, I never knew you." Revelation 14, similar scenario. Fear God, give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come. And we have the holy angels, and we have the punishment that day too. This judgment day that's officiated by Jesus as the glorious Son of Man is a clear and inescapable part of what the Bible teaches. Only those who have renounced the right to run their own lives and who are following Jesus as their commander, trusting His perfect obedience to God's law, His death on the cross, only they will be awarded a not guilty sentence on that day. We have this word, in this verse there's this word, apodose, pay back, render, reward, repay, each man according to his deeds. This appears to be Matthew's own translation of the Hebrew text of several places in the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. Job 34, Psalm 62, Proverbs 24. This concept of paying back in judgment, every man according to his deeds, is not a new thing invented in the Gospels. It's rooted in the Old Testament as well. Back in Matthew 6, Jesus already mentioned this coming of this final day of rewards, and encouraging us in 6:4 to give in secret in light of the fact that the Father who sees what is done in secret will reward. Apodosai. He also encouraged us to pray in our closets where people can't see us praying, because the Father who sees us in secret will reward you. And then down in verse 18, it says the same thing about fasting. Reward. There's reward to be had. This payback time is also mentioned in Deuteronomy 7, where Moses prophesied that Jehovah God will repay those who hate Him to their faces to destroy them. He will not delay with him who hates them. He will repay him to his face. The Apostle Paul tells us something a little more specific about this repaying when he calls the reward that will be given to all who love His appearing a crown of righteousness. And in that same passage he mentions Alexander the coppersmith, who caused a lot of trouble for the Christians in Ephesus, that in this same day Alexander the coppersmith would get what for in the coming judgment because of what he did to the Christians. Now, what we do in our lives today will be rewarded by either blessings or curses, punishments, in the life to come. But they are not the deciding factor. Our good deeds are not the deciding factor in whether we experience heaven or hell for eternity. If we look at the whole counsel of Scripture, we see that good deeds are not the key that gets us into heaven. Rather, salvation is entirely a gift, freely given. The word grace means free. Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace are you saved, through faith, and not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast." It's not our works that earn our salvation. So if it's not that, what is the, God says Jesus is going to pay back according to our works, our deeds. What is the role of those works? I like what William Hendrickson said about the role of works. He said I don't have time to go into it all, but he shows it from Scripture that there are degrees of punishment as well as degrees of glory in the life to come there will be degrees of the amount of reward or punishment that we receive. However, these are not the basis upon which we receive heaven or hell. Works will show both whether or not a person is a genuine believer in Christ, and also to what extent he has used or abused the light which he receives. When Jesus returns from heaven as a glorious judge, he will reward with a crown of righteousness those who abandon their own self-interests to follow him and do what he commanded. But this final judgment would be well into the future. And Jesus doesn't want his disciples to waver in their certainty of this coming judgment and reward. And so he adds the following tag. The next verse is a bit of encouragement, I think. He says, "I'm telling you all the truth, that there are some of you standing here who will never taste death until whenever they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." There's some uncertainty when they will see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, there are a couple of words I want to look at. What does this mean? The first is taste death. What did Jesus mean by taste death? While the word gusontai does have places where it literally means taste, where the in John chapter 2, when Jesus turned the water to wine, it says the master of the party tasted the wine, said, "Hey, this is really good." But here, as in the parallel passages of Luke 9:27 and Mark 9:1, it's figurative for experiencing something, and the taste to experience, in this case, death. So Jesus is saying some of his followers that were standing there at the time he said that would not die until after they had seen the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. What does that mean? The Son of Man coming in his kingdom. This phrase is found nowhere else in the Bible. The Son of Man coming in his kingdom is found nowhere else in the Bible. So we don't have an easy cross-reference to say, oh, it means this. So I want to take some time to think through it. Now we see Jesus had already taught his disciples to pray, "Thy kingdom come." So there's coming and kingdom together in the Lord's Prayer. But if you look at the way the Jews of Jesus' day spoke of the coming kingdom, it becomes clear to me that they meant the coming of the Messiah as a king to fulfill God's promise to David that there would be a descendant of David who would reign on the throne forever. I think that's what it's talking about. If we look at what the Jews yelled as Jesus was coming into Jerusalem, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David, Hosanna." They're recognizing Jesus as the messianic king coming into his kingdom. The phrase is also used to describe the future hope of the wealthy Jewish leader who believed that Jesus was the messianic king of the Jews and buried Jesus in his own cemetery. Joseph of Arimathea was waiting for the kingdom of God. He's waiting for that Messiah to be the king. Luke 17, when the Pharisees asked Jesus, this is what Timothy read earlier in the service. When the Pharisees asked Jesus when the kingdom of God was coming, Jesus said, "It's already among you." And then a day of judgment will be coming where he acts as the kind of king that they're expecting him to be. So the question is, was there a time when Jesus became that messianic king while his disciples were still alive? Did this prediction come true? Did some of his 12 disciples see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom before they died? And exactly when did that happen? I think there's a few components of this that we can agree on, that there would be a plurality of Jesus' disciples, some of you, who would not have tasted death at the time. And of course, the Son of Man refers to Jesus. Jesus often spoke of himself in third person that way. That there's an event in which Jesus came or went moves from one place or state to another as a king, as a with a kingdom. And that the we see parallel passages here. Luke 9 uses kingdom of God synonymously with his kingdom, Jesus' kingdom. Mark 9:1, we see the same thing, after it has come with power. So there's a demonstration of power in this coming. So those things are also happening at the same time. It's the same thing. And I think we have to relate the previous verse to it. Verse 27, the Son of Man is about to come with His Father's glory and His angels and then pay back every man according to his deeds. There's some relationship between these two verses. What are the historical possibilities? I charted out what I think are possibilities for events where this is fulfilled. I start by rejecting as an a priori assumption that the possibility that Jesus was mistaken. I'm rejecting that one. I'm not including that as a possibility. Jesus was not mistaken, or else there's no point in even reading this gospel. In terms of there being some disciples who had not tasted death, others who had at the time, when some saw Jesus come or go in his kingdom, it seems like we can't entirely rule out events that happened before all the disciples died, because the word some is a subset of all. Doesn't rule out all. There were visions of the exalted Jesus after he rose from the dead. Paul and Stephen saw visions of the exalted Jesus. There's only one person seeing them at a time. Doesn't seem to match the sum idea, but maybe that could be taken as aggregately. I don't know. Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension and sending the Holy Spirit at Pentecost certainly involves comings and goings there. And there is one disciple dead, Judas Iscariot, at that time. Even though we don't see that final consummation of glory that seems to be the complete fulfillment of this prophecy. Many people see the destruction of Jerusalem in the year 70 AD as a fulfillment. Here is a coming of God in judgment against the Jews who rejected him. There were certainly some disciples alive and some disciples dead at that time, and that certainly was a divine... If we believe God is sovereign in history, we believe that was divinely orchestrated as part of his judgment against those who rejected his Messiah. But it could be debated, were there any disciples that actually saw that? We don't really know. We don't have that historical information. And it was certainly not a personal coming of Christ like we think of in terms of the second coming. There are other theories. I think we can certainly rule out the final second coming of Christ because the disciples are all dead. Now they're tasting eternal. They haven't tasted eternal death, but I think Jesus was speaking literally of death. The disciples are all dead now. Jesus' second coming hasn't come. I think we have to rule that out. There are some groups, quasi-Christian groups, like the Seventh-day Adventists and Jehovah's Witness and other cult groups that speak of Jesus making some kind of a secret appearance in the modern age, or some change in status in Jesus' heavenly status that would be fulfillment of this. But again, the disciples are all dead. I don't think that applies. And I don't think our theology can support Jesus making a change in Jesus' status in the modern times. So, now I want to go to the commentaries. What did the commentary say? I like to cross-check my thinking with other men of God whose writings have stood the test of time, of scrutiny and peer review. Even though they're not the ultimate standard of truth, I think there's wisdom in many counselors. So when I went to read my favorite commentators on the subject, I was surprised to find that they were all agreed. They all said the same. The ones that tried to interpret this all said the same thing, basically. Jesus, I'm not going to read these out loud, so if you want to read them, catch it now. Jesus, they said, Jesus is speaking of his disciples seeing in their lifetime the inaugural events of Jesus coming into his kingly role as Messiah. They're seeing the beginnings of that. All the marvelous events of the Gospels, the miracles, Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension, the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, all of the marvelous things that happened in the book of Acts. These are the disciples saw these things. Most of the disciples saw these things. Judas did not, and you know, some of the disciples saw some of these things that are recorded. Others didn't see those things. You know, Thomas didn't see the first couple times Jesus appeared after his resurrection. But these are the fulfillment of seeing the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. There's more fulfillment yet to come, certainly in His second coming. The final fulfillment of that, we'll see the Son of Man coming in His glory with His angels and judging every man. But the beginning of that has already happened. He's already on the throne at the right hand of the Father, ruling. He's already there as the Messianic King, enthroned forever. And we already see the beginning of that. Now, I want to zoom out from these four reasons, but looking back at the whole chapter. Okay, what is the context of this command and the four reasons Jesus gave to obey this command? Jesus told his disciples on this retreat in Caesarea Philippi, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be killed, but the gates of death won't be stronger, and you won't even taste death before you see me revealed as the Messianic King of the Jews that you've been waiting for. I think that's, you know, that's the big picture of this chapter. So don't be afraid of death. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow Jesus, because Christ-directed self-abandonment is the path of salvation. Don't fight it like Peter fought against Jesus' abandonment to death. Lord, shall never be. Don't. You shouldn't die. Losing yourself and abandonment to Christ is the only way to be saved. Secondly, your soul is priceless. It is unworthy of throwing away over anything that the world has to offer. So don't let the things of this world capture your heart. Give your heart instead to Jesus and you'll find the good life. Thirdly, the peril of God turning His back on you is reason enough to endure any earthly rejection or even death. Jesus' opinion of you is more important than what anybody else thinks. So we must act now in light of eternity, with or without Christ. And the fourth reason, Jesus is coming back to judge the world. In this pending judgment, our behavior and our accomplishments will be evaluated in light of whether we followed Jesus. I want to close with the words of a hymn that Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote while he was in the concentration camp shortly before he was executed. By gracious powers so wonderfully sheltered and confidently waiting, come what may, we know that God is with us night and morning and never fails to greet us each new day. Yet is this heart by its old foe tormented. Still, evil days bring burdens hard to bear. Oh, give our frightened souls the sure salvation for which, O Lord, you taught us to prepare. And when this cup you give is filled to brimming with bitter suffering, hard to understand, we take it thankfully and without trembling out of so good and so beloved a hand. Yet, when again in this same world you give us the joy we had, the brightness of your sun, we shall remember all the days we lived through, and our whole life shall then be yours alone.